The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
All right, guys, we're going to open our Bibles this morning to the book of Ruth. But before we get into our sermon this morning, one of the things about the book of Ruth that I have had a particular burden for, and I've had a burden for this in our church, is how many of you have seen the movie Mom's Night Out? Anybody seen that movie? Okay, there's a few of you. If you haven't seen it, you need to see it. It's very clean. It's a good movie. It's kind of some things from a Christian perspective. And one of the battlegrounds in that movie is there's this like thing about what happens to Christians in real life and how life seems to kind of just hit you in the face on a variety of different occasions. And there's a scene in that movie where the ladies, there's a ladies' Bible study going on. Some ladies that are in there, kind of already giving the back to their life, but disaster happening all around them. But when they get to this ladies' Bible study, there's one lady there who is, her hair is perfect, her life is perfect, so much so that when she prays, the Lord gives her the front row parking space in the grocery store. And she's giving this long explanation of God's glorious work in her life, while these other women are just texting back and forth like, this is ridiculous, this isn't real life, and all this stuff that's going on. And as I'm watching this show, it just makes me realize what a poor job that we do in the Christian community of talking about bad things happening to Christian people and how they respond to it. And this morning, I've asked Heidi Ewens to come and share her testimony with you. And if you know Heidi at all, you know the story of what's happened in their lives over the last three years in particular. And there's some backdrop to that as well. I wanted her to share it with you because as her pastor, it's been my, I'd say privilege, but it's hard to have been working through grief. It's been my privilege to watch God uniquely at work in her life and her children's life. And through the tragedy that they went through with the loss of her husband. And so I've asked Heidi to come. It's going to be through many tears, so we're going to walk this through together. And so, Heidi, why don't you come on up? And we love you. You're among friends. I'll stand here.
Get my notes out. Okay, hang on. I'm not used to microphones. Okay, so my name is Heidi Ewens. For those of you who don't know me, I have three amazing kids. My daughter, my youngest daughter, was singing this morning. My son often plays the bass and the electric guitar. And I have an older daughter who is away at college. And so she's just home on weekends. Anyway, so I've been going to CLF about 6.5 years now. And like Dave said, I am going to share something very personal and sometimes very emotional for me to share. So just as a little preface, I went to a H. Norman Wright, I think that's his name, a grief seminar recently and here in town. It was very good. And anyway, in that he said that tears are a gift from God. So if God blesses me with that this morning, then we'll just let that be what it is. Okay. About 7 years ago, about 7 years ago, we had our world was rocked pretty significantly. Anyway, my husband Brad, who some of you got the chance to meet before he passed away, but others didn't. Anyway, he was a very, very good man. I'm sorry for those of you who didn't get to know him. He was going through a really hard time. There was transition at work, and anyway, he was struggling with anxiety and depression. We were worried about him, trying to support him. Anyway, long story short, there was a Sunday morning in August, and we were getting ready for church, and I couldn't find him, so I went to look for him and found him. And he had
He had shot himself in the head trying to take his own life. But he was alive, and, you know, he went to OHSU and was up there for about 5.5 weeks in rehab and fighting for his life. And, you know, we got to see God do an amazing, amazing miracle, first in the fact that he even lived through that, because that's very rare. And secondly, just in the healing that God did in him. It took time, but over time, his mind was pretty much completely healed. He did have some deficits. He had a loss of hearing in one ear and some constant ringing with that. He had neuropathic pain that was chronic and continual, and his face was palsied on one side. Anyway, we came back home, and after about 5.5 months of rehab and healing, he was able to return to his job as a pharmacist in Weimar in Sutherland, and we kind of, you know, started trying to get back to life. And then around 4 years later, after that, around the four-year anniversary of his attempt, he started getting depressed again, you know, as anniversary and difficult days can do to you. Anyway, we were concerned again, although things didn't seem to me as bad as the first time. On September 27, 2012, he took his life. It was sudden, unexpected, and devastating. Oh. So, and I'll get on to my testimony. That's the background. So, I guess, like Dave alluded to, I guess this is where I feel like my testimony is a little different. I don't know if that's really fair or if that's just my perception, but it does seem like oftentimes it's easier to get up and talk about something that you went through that's really hard, and then everything turned out just great. And we all like that, right? We all like things to wrap up neatly and to be okay, and sometimes they're not. And so, anyway, you know, I feel like it's been 3 years and God's done an amazing job healing us and he's been with us. But to some of you, we're still in the midst of dealing with this as a family. So it's not a neatly wrapped up story. But it is a story of God's goodness and of his faithfulness and of his grace. So, you know, as you might imagine, through these last 3 years, I've wrestled a lot through regret, guilt, God's sovereignty, depression, anger, everything you go through, you know, when you go through loss and then all the other stuff on top of it, too. You know, when we want to piece things together, we want to understand, we want there to be a reason, and we want to know why something's happening. And I've come to believe, just my belief, that, you know, if God wanted us to know what he was doing, he would reveal it to us. And sometimes he does that, right? There are times in our life where he seems to let us know why something's happening or what's going on, and that's great. But there are times he doesn't, and I think we need to learn to be okay with that. And I think it's not only futile, but sometimes even harmful to try to impose what we think God might be doing on the situation, because we really don't know. We really have no idea. His ways are greater than our ways, and so that's just where we trust him with those unanswered questions. And, you know, suffering, pain, loss are a part of everybody's life. You guys have gone through hard things and will go through hard things and have experienced loss. So it's not unique, you know, what I've gone through. But what is really important is how we respond to the events. And I guess there's two things that I've learned that are just really important when you're going, you know, when you're going through a hard time. And I'm telling you things you all know, but we just all need to be reminded sometimes. So, you know, the first is, you know, when we're hurting, our theology and our doctrine gets really simple. And it's okay and it's good. And we hold on to really simple, basic truths. And we hold on to them for dear life. And the first is that God is good. You know, whether we see it or not, whether it looks like it or not, whether we can make any sense of it or not. God is good, not just like in character, like, yes, we know he's good. Like, he's good to me. He's good to me. He's good to you. He's good personally to us. Everything he does is good. Everything he allows is good somehow. And so we trust in who he is, what we know of him to be true, not in what we see or what we can make sense of, and that's really crucial. The other thing is, my notes are better than me ad-libbing. Okay. Thank you. Oh, yes. And he adores us. I love that. He really does. He is so near to the brokenhearted, and he hears our cries. The other thing is that we need to turn to him, not away from him. It's really easy in pain to want anything to take away the pain, to want to feel better. You know, I get why people do things that they do sometimes that aren't healthy and good now. I didn't get that before. But I understand why people do things, because the pain is very hard to handle. So we need to be sure that we're turning to God and toward God. Even if we're angry or whatever, we take it to God. We wrestle it through with God. We don't turn from him. And we don't stop coming to church, and we don't stop being around believers, even though we don't want to be around anybody. You know, it's really, really important, because Satan is going to get us when we're down, and we need to be sure we're being supported and that we're, you know, clinging to God in those times. And we remember that, you know, he's with us in all of those times, even if the pain doesn't stop and it seems unbearable, and we can't see that he's with us. We know that he's there. He's holding us up, and he's giving us the ability to endure, even when we don't see it. And we trust that, because we know that of him. And but there are times, and you guys all know this too, when you've gone through hard times, where God is so good, and he gives you, you know, a friend to pray with you, or you reach out and he gives you someone to pray with you, or you know, you read a verse and it brings you comfort, or somehow he comforts your mind so that you can get a few hours of sleep. And even if the peace doesn't last, he gives you those moments of comfort. And so when we see that he's done that for us, we just thank him for that. It's his goodness to us in that. And that he does it, and that he allows us to see that he's doing it, you know, showing us his care like that. So that's all. I'm just reminding us all of that. And then I'm going to close with a verse that I love. It's a verse. Brad died the year my older daughter graduated. So on her yearbook page for graduation, I wrote a verse. And this is the verse I chose for her. So it's something I pray for her, my kids, me, just all of us as a body. And it's very simple, but beautiful, I think. So it's Deuteronomy 30:12. It's that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice. My favorite part, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days.
You know, I want to be real delicate here, because what I did when I asked Heidi to do this was I told her she could turn me down because of how hard that is. I didn't want her, and she knows me well enough to know that I didn't want us to feel like we're monopolizing on her pain. And she said, no, I don't feel that way at all. She said, I feel like this is part of my healing. And she wanted to do it as quickly as possible. I gave her two potential times, and she said, let's do it this Sunday. Heidi, thank you. Even though you say things like you all know what I'm talking about, I know personally I don't, from what you've gone through. The pain and the things of watching you walk this through has been a remarkable testimony of the grace of God and your desire to love him through this and to trust him. You know, I read a statement a while back by Charles Spurgeon that said that faith is something that makes more sense in darkness than it does in light. And I think that's really true. And what a great testimony. So Heidi, she sent me that this week and said, could you just read over this? Is this fit at all. And I said, this is perfect. This is exactly what I knew and I thought you would share. Because what her testimony does to us is it shows us, doesn't it, that God, even in the darkest of times, never leaves his people, and he's always good. You know, I mean, to just stand here and be able to say, one thing I know, God is good. And she lost her husband the way that she lost him. That is an unusual work of grace. And so that's what we've seen. That's why I wanted us to see that, because the book of Ruth lays out from that beginning forward of what happens in bitter providences. What happens when life turns bad? What's the end result to some degree? And you'll remember last week we really tried to point out three key things: that God is doing something behind the scenes for his glory, for your good, and for the advancement of the gospel. You know, we don't know all the whys, as Heidi put it so well. And sometimes it's like, I love what she said, it's sometimes futile to keep that work up. Why, Lord? Why did you do this? And still in search of that answer, instead of knowing what we know clearly from Scripture of what God says that he's after. He's after his glory, your good, and the advancement of his gospel. And those things are very clear from Scripture. Those are the things that we can kind of sink our teeth into, if you will. And so that's what we saw in Ruth chapter 1, which gets us into Ruth chapter 2. And that's where we're going to head this morning, right? As we talked about last week, the story of Ruth is perhaps probably the most beloved love story in the Bible. You know, you got Rachel and her being pursued, but this story in a nutshell is one of the most famous love stories in the Bible. Matter of fact, a guy recently said to me this past week, as he was talking about the series on Ruth, and he just said, you know, I don't get this, man. This is just a story, man. Why preach about this at Christmas time? It's just a story. And that's what we have a tendency to do with this. We all love love stories. You know, go ahead and admit it, guys. You enjoy chick flicks and you're good with love stories. There's a reason for the reason we do that. Love stories are something we can all relate to. There's something that we get. They swing our hearts. They move our emotions. They make us long for true love. We love love stories because we all want one. We all want one. But if we're not careful, we'll miss the true nature of the love story. So we'll miss the story of why the book of Ruth is in the Bible. Here's a question for you. If the book of Ruth is simply a love story, and that's all that it's about, why did we not just have Romeo and Juliet here? It's a love story. We said, well, Ruth was inspired by God. It's exactly right. But why was it inspired by God to speak to us something beyond the love story? In his book, Eyes Wide Open, if you've never read that book, it's one of my favorite books. It's by a guy named Steve DeWitt. And it's just about how we see God beyond the norm and beyond the ordinary. He makes this statement about searching for love. He says, we long for a relationship with someone greater than us, and we settle for cheap substitutes, race car drivers and football players and movie stars admired from afar. But the real desirability is found in Christ. God made every created beauty in this world as an expression of Christ's beauty and the beauty of the Father's love for the Son. All beauty is a breadcrumb path that leads us to Christ. See, and this helps us to understand the book of Ruth, because Ruth is a love story. We cannot miss that point. It is a love story, but it is a breadcrumb path that leads us to see a story of the God of the universe redeeming his people and weaving in bitter providence in their lives that eventually become a beneficial providence for them. That's what it's about. So let's stand together, and we're going to read all 23 verses of Ruth chapter 2. All right? And if you weren't here last week, the reason why we'll do this is because we believe that God's Word is inspired, and it will speak to us even as we read it. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of those burgundy Bibles. We're on page 222 in that Bible. Ruth chapter 2 reads this way. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean some of the among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the field to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather from among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, who under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some of the bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed the young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the morning in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after they'd been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed is the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth, the Moabite, said, besides, he said to me, "You shall keep close to my young men until they have all finished my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in any other field you might be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is inspired. We believe that you're speaking to us from your word, and we receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's just make sure that we understand the characters of this story in chapter 2, just to begin to put some more pieces to this bitter providence and God moving through this bitter providence to become something unique for Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. The chapter introduces us in verse 1 to the hero of the story. His name is Boaz. We don't know a lot about Boaz, but we do know a few things from the text that we can glean and really see what this man was about. We're told in verse 1 that he was a relative of Elimelech. Now, you'll remember in chapter 1 last week as we studied this, that Elimelech was Naomi's husband. When a famine hit in Bethlehem, Elimelech took his entire family and moved them to Moab. While he was in Moab, Elimelech died. And Naomi's two sons, who then married Moabite women, they also passed after 10 years. So Naomi then takes her daughter-in-law, Ruth, back to Bethlehem with her. So that's where we are in the story. But we see that this man is a relative of Elimelech. Now, we're told this twice in the first 7 verses because it's remarkably important for later on in the story. So take the thought that he's a relative and kind of put that in your filing cabinet for a moment. We're going to get back to that in just a little bit. We also are noted that he is a worthy man. meaning that he's a man of great character. He's highly respected in the community. And we know that his high character seems to come from his relationship with God. Notice with me verse 4. Verse 4 gives an indication of how Boaz spoke to his employees. He would say something like this, "The Lord be with you." And they then responded to him, "The Lord bless you." In other words, these employees saw their job and their joy of helping this employer become successful in what he did. That tells us a lot about Boaz, doesn't it? It tells us something about his character, his respect level, his God-fearing nature, if you will. Boaz was a man who was a man of God. But let's look at the other character in the story, which is Ruth. Ruth is a woman of unusually high character. Now, let's remember who Ruth was to put her in the framework of where she's at right now in Bethlehem. Ruth, in chapter 1, we're introduced to her as a Moabite woman. The Moabites were enemies of the people of Israel, and they were a group of people who were known for tempting the Israelites into immorality and idolatry. They were unusually cunning and crafty. So these were slippery people. That does not seem to be the case in Ruth's life. If you do much study on the Moabites, you'll realize they were a weird, crafty, scheming people. That's not this woman. This woman is remarkably, has high character. And you'll notice that she made a decision in chapter 1 to follow her mother-in-law back into the land of the Israelites, because she herself was saying this, "I'm leaving everything behind and committing myself to the God of the Israelites." And so she's going to accompany Naomi back into Bethlehem. And when she gets there, chapter 2 shows more of her character. Chapter 2 tells us in verse 2 that she was industrious and eager to help. Notice in chapter 2, verse 2, here's a woman seeing that they have nothing. They came back to Bethlehem. They had nothing at their disposal. We know, as we'll see later in the story, that Elimelech had some land. That land was not producing anything, so she had to go find some food. And this woman, rather than standing on the street corner holding a sign saying, "We are widows, we need help," she says, "I'm going to go do some work, and I'm going to try to find this food for my family." She's very industrious. And verse 7 tells us how hardworking she was. Notice how Boaz's main guy talks about her. When Boaz says, "Who is this young woman?" He says, "Well, it's the Moabite lady. She came back with Naomi. And she came into our field," and he says, "and she's been here since the early morning until now." This is a woman that will not take no for an answer, if you will. She is going to take care of her family. Now, here you see this industrious, hardworking woman, and you might think in your mind that she's so industrious, she's so hardworking, that she's probably a little arrogantly self-sufficient and independent. But look at verse 10 of how she sees herself. Verse 10 shows that she's a woman of remarkable humility, because she asks Boaz, why would you even show humility? I mean, why show the care that you've given to me? I'm a foreigner. Why would you ever do this?" She understands and knows her place. She's a foreigner. She doesn't deserve this kind of care that Boaz has given her. And she's got remarkable character. Now that just gives you some insight into the characters. But let's look at the scene here, because there's something going on in the scene that we've got to understand some history behind. And that's this idea of what's happening for Naomi and Ruth. What is Ruth doing? When Ruth gets into Bethlehem, sees that they need food, something goes off in her head that I need to go do something called gleaning. Now, let me just give you a little history of this. Gleaning was just something that God gave to his people. They were primarily farmers in the Old Testament, and he told them this. He said, to care for the widows and orphans and the poor and the needy, here's what you do. When time of harvest comes around, leave all the outside rows, leave those for the poor and the needy. Everything else in the inner part, all the heart of the harvest, you take for yourself. Go through the harvest fields as you gather up all your figs, all the food, and you drop things on the ground, leave those alone for the poor as well. One caveat, though, the poor had to come and get it. So it wasn't just they gathered them up and then they took them to the poor had to come and get it. So what you see in Ruth chapter 2 is this Old Testament law coming to fruition. This idea of how the poor were to be cared for. Now really, this idea of gleaning accomplished a few things. Number one, it was God's people saying, we recognize God as our provider, and we will reciprocate God's provision by leaving something for those that need it. We trust God to provide for us. It also accomplished something else. It had provided for a way for the poor to be fed. But the third thing it did, which is really important, especially in the culture that we live in, it provided a way for the poor to work for their food. See, this was not a handout system without just accountability or responsibility among God's people. They had to work and they had to go get it. This is why Paul, later in the New Testament, to the Thessalonians, wrote this: if any man's not willing to work, let him not eat. His idea was that of gleaning. He drew this out of the Old Testament law. So when you see Ruth in this passage of Scripture going out to this foreign field, you might wonder, why did those workers not kick her off the field? Why did they not just say, hey, lady, we don't know you. You don't belong here. You're trespassing. Get off the property. The reason they didn't do that is because of the law of gleaning. They understood what this was about. And I think they understood it, as we'll see later, because of the man that they were led by, Boaz. So that gives you a little bit of backdrop to the history, gives you some backdrop to the characters. But let's do something that we need to do. Let's pull the veil back a little bit farther. Let's stare at this a little longer, and let's see the breadcrumbs that are leading us to Christ. Let's see the gospel according to Ruth. Let's do that. Let's see the gospel according to Ruth, right? Let's first notice Ruth. Now, who is Ruth? Really, she is a foreigner who becomes a family member. We've got to keep this in mind. One of the challenges with the book of Ruth, if you're going to study this book honestly, you're going to notice right off the bat, she is a Moabite. Now, to you and I, that does not mean that big of a deal, because in our multi-ethnic, multicultural setting, especially among the pressures of our world around us, there's this attitude that doesn't comprehend what was happening in the Old Testament that we've got to comprehend. Because if we understand the history of Israel and we know their dealings with the Moabites, it'll give us some insight into why this is a problem. Because this is a big time challenge. When the people of Israel left Egypt on their way to the Promised Land, God had forbidden them to marry any foreign nations. He told them as well and warned them of adopting foreign nations' culture and their religion. Now, the main reason for this is God was not worried about the foreign nations' armies nearly as much as he was worried about the foreign cultures and religions being impressed upon his people. And the people of Moab, on the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, had been a particular thorn in the people of Israel's side. You might know the name Balaam. Remember that name from the Bible? He was a crazy prophet who the Moabites hired to cast a curse upon the people of God. But not only that, you might know a story in the Bible where 24,000 people die of a plague, and these men named Phinehas and these great zealous high priests go through and stop the plague, and they do it by zealous means. And we read that and we go, 24,000 people died from a plague. Why? Because the Moabite women came into the Israelite camp, tempted the Israelite men to immorality and idolatry, and those men went headlong into that death. The Moabites had been a thorn in Israel's side for a long time. And God wanted his people to be distinct from all the other nations surrounding them. So he commanded his people that they should not marry, and at times they should not intermingle with these people. This was especially true of the Moabites. Just read this text as it comes up on the screen from Deuteronomy chapter 23. When God clearly tells his people that the Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, and look at this, and the Israelites shall not seek their peace or prosperity. This is God going after a group of people being very upset with the way they had treated his people, and God, as his people's father and protector, said, this is the law, no more. Yet, you get to the book of Ruth, and Ruth is a Moabite. And if you don't wrestle this stuff out biblically, you're going to miss the point of the story. Here's Ruth, now just put all the things together, a Moabite who's a widow of an Israelite man, who has given herself to the Israelite God, now being allowed to be in Israel and do all the things that an Israelite child would be able to do. How does that happen? She goes from being a foreigner, one who should be pushed out, and being one who is now a family member. Well, here's what you are seeing here. And you even notice it in Boaz's interaction with her. I mean, Boaz calls her my daughter. He gives her a blessing in verses 11 and 12. And not to mention as well, Boaz even then begins to treat her like a family member. He brings her to his table, feeds her food, fills up her sack with more grain, sends her on her way. What is going on here? Well, here's what's going on. You're seeing grace in the Old Testament. Here's why this is important. Have you ever had people tell you, the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath, the God in the New Testament is the God of grace? That's not true. That's not true. There are grace moments all throughout the Old Testament, and this happens to be one of those remarkable stories. And here's the beauty of it. It's another little love story that we like to read about Ruth and Boaz. We go, oh, how pretty that is. And miss the beauty. Now pull the veil back. Yes, it's Ruth and Boaz in this love relationship, but what's it really about? The grace of God upon strangers and enemies and foreigners. When you pull the veil back, you begin to see the grace of God in the most unusual way. And guess what? You see this throughout the Old Testament. What about Abraham, the father of the Israelites, the father of the Jews? Was he a man seeking his heart after God? The Bible says he was a son of an idol worshiper. And God called him out of darkness to be his own people. What about Rahab? Rahab is a Jericho prostitute who hears and knows of the miraculous works of God and submits herself to that God and asks the Israelites, please don't destroy me when you guys come in. And they said, fine, hang that little red string outside of your house and God will protect you. You see grace after grace in the Old Testament, and this is one of those. Ruth is a foreigner who became a family member by God's grace. And friends, I hope you realize this is the story of us. It's the story of us. The Bible tells us that we were enemies of God because of our sin, that we were strangers and aliens of the people of God, that we were separated from God because of our sin and His wrath. But listen, if you have trusted in the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ, here's what the Bible says about you. It says you're no longer a stranger. You're no longer an alien, but you're a family member. That you're no longer an enemy. You are a child of God. That's who you are. You're a foreigner who became a family member. And listen, if you're here today and you're struggling with these ideas of God being your friend and you being His enemy, maybe the idea that God being your enemy and you feeling estranged from God is true. Maybe you are estranged from God. Maybe you are distant from the Lord because you've not put your trust and confidence in the God of grace through Jesus Christ. And this morning, that separation from being an enemy to being a child of God can be remedied in a moment by you putting your trust and confidence in Jesus. And so don't leave here today without doing some work on this relationship between you and the Lord by at least analyzing, why do I feel estranged from God? Your feeling of estrangement from the Lord could very well be because you are. And you need Jesus Christ. So this is the story of us. This is the story of Ruth, a foreigner becoming a family member by the grace of God. It's a story of us. But then let's look behind the scenes, though, in this work of the gospel, at the work of God. See, anytime you do the work of the gospel in your life, if you're a Christian, have you ever taken some time to just go back over the years and recognize how God had been at work in you before you ever became a Christian? Isn't it amazing when you look back? I can look back. I was 7 years old and my grandfather made a comment to my dad. I had not even responded to Christ. And he said, where's David? I want David to pray for us. And my dad said, okay, why? And he said, David hears from God better than any man around here, and he's only 7. I had not even responded to the Lord. I remember that day. I didn't know what he's talking about. And I look back and see these evidences of God all the way working to get me to where I am today. Well, I would say the same thing for you. As you look back in your life, you peel the onion layer back, what do you see? You see God at work, drawing and wooing and enticing and showing you and revealing to you the work of the glorious gospel of Christ. What's no different here in this story as well? Notice with me something that is really, really powerful in verse 3. As we see God at work in this. Notice what this says in verse 3. It's going to come up on the screen. I've highlighted it for you. It says this, so Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. This is called poetic license. It's basically saying to us, let your imagination run wild as to what this is. In other words, this is not the work of Ruth's intuition. This is not the work of Naomi playing matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. It's not what's happening here. Okay? This is not some cunning, crafty scheme going on. This is behind the scenes, the God of the universe just so happens to drop Ruth in the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And not to mention, that same part of the field that she just happened to come to happened to be the most protected part of the field. It's intriguing that Naomi later on in the text makes a comment to her, it's a good thing you went in that field, otherwise you might have been assaulted in another one. And these women, it was lost on them what field to go. She just happened to come to that field. We might say, well, it's chance or it's happenstance. I think not. This is the God of the universe working behind the scenes, directing traffic. But why? Why is the God of the universe directing traffic like this? Well, let's pick up the story in verse 19 and notice the dialogue between Ruth and Naomi. Verse 19, Naomi said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." She told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now we're getting somewhere. Because not only is she just happened to be in the right field at the right time, she happens to be in the field of what we're introduced to here in the Bible of somebody called a kinsman redeemer or a relative rescuer. It's a good way to put it. Here's what this is in biblical terms to help you understand. In the Jewish heritage, when a woman married into a family, she took on their culture and their family name. And it went so far that if her husband died, the nearest brother who was unmarried would marry her for his brother, his deceased brother's namesake. If there were no brothers, the nearest relative would then take this woman on as his own wife to redeem her or rescue her or care for her. Well, Boaz just happens to be one of these potential redeemers. Now listen now, at the beginning of chapter 2, we see no evidence that Naomi or Ruth have any idea that this is going to happen. None whatsoever. Ruth just says, "You know what, where's the buckets? Give me the 5-gallon buckets, I need to go out and get some grain." "Okay, have fun, have a nice day." And she just happens to drop into that field at the right time, and here comes Boaz. And when she gets home, she says, "Who'd you work for?" "This guy named Boaz." Woo! I mean, can't you imagine the look on Naomi's face when she suddenly realizes, this is one of our redeemers. I mean, I'm sure when we read this, this is one of our redeemers. They were not this calm. God, behind the scenes, working through His incredible means. Here's what these women do. They go from not even knowing to now suddenly seeing the incredible hand of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God works like this? Do you believe it? Do you believe that the God of heaven, listen, is so wise, so omniscient, so powerful, so sovereign, that every molecule of the universe and every minute moment of your life is being directed by God for His glory, your good, and the advancement of the gospel? See, do you believe that God is always, always behind the scenes working? Do you believe that God does this for you? It's one thing to say, "He does it for everybody. I've seen it happen. I mean, good grief, I've watched it. I mean, look at, yeah, there's Ruth. I'm not Ruth." But do you believe it happens to you? Do you believe that God works this way for you? Now, listen, as Heidi put it well, it's not always ending well on this earth. There may be a moment when we don't meet our Boaz till we get there. But are you aware that God is behind the scenes, always directing traffic? Do you believe He's behind the scenes, moving and acting in a way, listen now, that will bring Him the greatest glory and you the greatest good? Do you believe that He can and does move, listen now, despite your sin, your poor choices, and can accomplish more good and more glory for Himself than you ever dreamed? Just process chapter 1 for a moment. Elimelech, Jewish man, leaves Israel, the place of the promised land, moves into an enemy territory. Bad move, dude! To rescue Ruth, a Moabite woman, to get her back into Bethlehem, and she just happens to land in Boaz's field. Did God even use the poor choice of Elimelech? You better believe it. Did He use the poor choice of those two Israelite boys who took on Moabite wives? You better believe it. The point is this, not an excuse for sin, but for those who are genuinely believers to recognize when we feel that sorrow of our sin, that God is so big and vast and huge that He can weave all of that for His glory, your good, and the advancement of His gospel. Do you believe that even in the good moments, success at school, promotion at work, obedient children, right? Are all the tools in the hands of the sovereign God of the universe for your good, for His glory, and for the advancement of the gospel? Do you believe that the bad moments, death, sickness, financial distress, persecution, famine, are all tools in the hand of the sovereign God for His glory, your good, and the advancement of the gospel? Are you aware that God is positioning, placing, and providentially putting you right where He wants you to either respond to Him or help others respond to Him? Are you aware of that? Are you aware that the neighborhood that you live in is not just because it's really nice and safe and feels really comfortable and had a pretty house that you liked and that's what you could afford? That you are providentially placed there by the sovereign God of the universe. Are you aware that this church service that you're in today, you're not just here simply because somebody invited you? You are here by the providential hand of God to either respond to Him or help somebody else respond to Him. That's how God brings the gospel to light. It's what He does. He just so happened to get Ruth into Boaz's field and just so happened to put you right where He wants you to accomplish His plans. Do you believe that? I mean, that is full, isn't it? What a work. Now, notice the effects that God's work has on every character of the story. Notice with me the transforming power of grace. Notice grace through Boaz. Here's this good, God-fearing man who's wealthy and respected, showing kindness to a foreigner at the potential risk of his own reputation. Are you aware what this guy's taking on? You aware what he's doing when he kind of sidles up next to this woman and says, hey, come to my table, hang out with me here, be a family member, here's more food for you. What his workers might have been processing, the reputation that he's taking on, what's happening here? Well, what's happening is even though there's a law of the land, what do we know about this time frame? This time frame was a time of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Which means this, they had a law in Israel. Nobody obeyed it. Who cares? I mean, you know. Yeah, glean. What did Naomi know about the other fields? If a single woman goes out there, she gets assaulted. What field did you land in? Boaz. Whew, thank goodness you didn't get assaulted. That's how all the other fields were known? Now process that for a moment here. What's happening in Boaz? Boaz, because of the grace of God, is obeying this law that he knows has been given to him by the sovereign God of the universe. Not to mention, the people are just coming out of famine. Do you think people are going to be fighting for food here? Do you think Boaz and his teammates might wonder, is there enough to go around? Why is he giving food to this lady we don't even know? I mean, I got to take some home. There's this famine going on. There's this process, all these things. Yet, notice, his employees love him, the town people respect him, and Ruth receives unusual kindness from him. See, here's what's happening. Boaz was a recipient of God's grace, and in turn, shared that grace with others. Are you aware that's what's happening here? See, we'll miss this if we just look at Boaz and go, what a great guy. Hey, be a good businessman, take care of your employees, and God will take care of you. Sounds like a great message on a TV screen, doesn't it? That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is, he is this kind of man because the grace of God was at work in him in such a unique way that Boaz, and in turn, shared that grace with others. What a glorious picture here. This is what grace does in us, isn't it? When you become overwhelmed with God's grace, it begins to make you realize how kind you've been treated by God. And in turn, you then desire to treat others in the same way. That's why when you read the New Testament, you get these phrases that pop up. Ephesians 4, as God has forgiven you, so you forgive others. Romans 15 and 14, as Christ welcomed us, we welcome others. 1 John 3, as Christ gave himself for us, we give ourselves for others. Do you see this? Grace received, grace given. Grace received, grace given. We are recipients of grace so that we in turn might share this grace for others. That's Boaz, and guess what? That's the Christian. That's how we live. And there are people all around you, listen, that need to be recipients of the grace that you have received. Again, providential placing by God for you to respond to the Lord or help others respond to Him as well. But let's look at Ruth. Look at the remarkable transforming power of grace on Ruth. Think of the risk this woman took. The risk first to leave her hometown and her home people, her mom and dad, and go on into Bethlehem. Enormous risk. Think about the risk of this single young woman going out to work in a field with these dangerous men. Not even knowing. So what's happening here? Here's what's happening. Ruth was willing to take unusual risk because she understood unusual grace. She was willing to take unusual risk because she was shown unusual grace by God. You know something intriguing about Ruth? When you read this story, notice how everyday and normal this is. She needed food on her table. She's not looking for a miracle. She needs food. I just need to go out and get some food. This is meat. This is the meat and potatoes part of life. This isn't the stuff that the nightly news writes about. You know, you don't read on the Jerusalem Times, today Ruth went out to glean. And everybody goes, whoa! Let's tweet that. Get that on a Facebook page. You would not even talk about. Well, some do on Facebook. I brush my teeth today. I eat potatoes. I get it. All right. We'll leave that aside. That's not this. Right? This is just the normal, everyday life. This is ordinary life. And listen, Ruth was willing to take risk with her life because of God's grace. Friends, this is what grace does to us. That's what it does. God's grace toward us in Christ, here's what it means. It means that God dealt justly with our sin and deals mercifully with us. Isn't that beautiful? He dealt justly with our sin and dealt mercifully with us. That's the big work of grace. God no longer counts our sin against us because of Jesus. No more. It is finished. It is done. And God is no longer against you, as we talked about last week. And that big event of grace, here's what it does. Oh, it's so beautiful. It causes us to trust that God will provide in the little moments like food and water. When you comprehend what you've been forgiven, then believing God will provide for your power bill is a tiny thing to worry about. Because your sin and the wrath of God is so fierce and awful and terrible, and to be forgiven that is to be forgiven the most amazing thing in the world. And this, what it does, it allows you then to take these risks that people go, that looks crazy, and simply respond to what God is already doing. I mean, what else was Ruth to do? Think about her possibility. She couldn't go down to the local, McDonald's and say, yeah, I need two cheeseburgers, please, and we're just going to split one. Got a dollar? She couldn't go down to anybody to help her. She needed food, thought. Let's go glean. To her, this wasn't even a risk. To her, it was what you do for normal life. And to her, here's the beauty. She knew that God had made her a family member by His grace. And God would sustain her by His grace for food. God's grace toward Ruth transformed her to take risk. Listen now, in ordinary ways. Take a risk in ordinary ways. She was not looking for fame. She was looking for food. She wasn't looking for a husband. She was looking for grain. She wasn't looking for somebody else to give her a handout. She was looking for God to provide by being responsible. All of this stuff is normal, everyday life that you and I live over and over and over again every day. And God gives grace for such things. But then look at God's grace and care toward Naomi. This is what we'll finish today. When Naomi hears Ruth's report, remember those phrases that we read at the end of the chapter? How Naomi is suddenly shocked. She seems overjoyed. She seems happy. She seems grateful. She seems like a little giddy, like a little excited, like this is one of our redeemers. Remember, this is the woman when she came to Bethlehem and the women went up to her and said, "Hi, Naomi, good to see you." And she said, "Oh, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. What has gone on in just a few short verses of this text? God has shown His care to Naomi by two simple little acts. Ruth heading out with five buckets to go gather some grain. And Boaz pulling Ruth aside and just saying, "Hey, come sit at my table. Let me give you some grain. Take that home to your mother-in-law." Naomi saw the hand of God through the kindness of Boaz and Ruth. Don't miss this. God was not just after Ruth. He was after Naomi. And if you struggle with bitterness all your life, listen, can I say something to you? God is after you. He's after you. He's not just after those that had a bitter providence and are responding to it well. He's after those of His children who didn't respond well. He's after you. And God will use these kind little moments to reveal Himself to you. Dean Ulrich, in his just great book on Ruth, wrote these words. "Once in a while, God advances His kingdom with a big splash on the stage of history. But more often than not, He increases His glory through the quiet, persistent deeds of gratitude and kindness that never make the newspaper." Friends, do you know where you and I live every day? We live in those moments every day, don't we? Every day. It's the kindnesses, Mom, that you give to your child as you're loving on them throughout your days and your lives. It's the kindnesses to you, husbands, that are loving your wives as Christ loved the church. It's the kindness to your neighbor when his, you know, garbage can rolls off into the street and he's been spewing curses at you, to go grab those cans and pull them back and, you know, and have him come back and curse you again. It's the kindness of God to continue to reveal the mercy that you've been received to those who hurt you over and over and over again, so that in those times, God is displaying His glory through your life and you're having opportunities to proclaim His glory through your lips. Those things never make the newspaper. Those aren't things that we shout about from the rooftops, but I tell you what, those are the things the angels in heaven are rejoicing about. Those are the moments when God just simply stands back with all of His angels and says, those are operating with the ordinary sustaining power of God, and look what God is doing. Look what I'm doing. I providentially placed this one in this job, and this one in this school, and this one on this team, and this one in this neighborhood, for the sole reason that they would reveal the glory of God everywhere around them. So friends, listen, are you aware that the Lord has providentially placed you right where He wants you, to serve others, to be kind to them, to proclaim the good news of Jesus to them? He's not asking you to make a big splash. And most of us, He's not asking to go to a foreign land. He's asking you to live right in your Jerusalem, your Judea, your Samaria. Why? Because He wants to reveal to you and to others His glory, your good, and the advancement of His gospel. Are you aware that you're on this earth for the glory of God, others' good, and the advancement of the glory of the gospel of God? Are you aware of that? That's why you're here. Seeing, that's how our life is. That's what God does in us. And the beauty of this is this. He's at work all around us, He's at work in us. He's at work through every detail of every situation, good and bad, for that very reason. So here's the question. How can you see the grace of God more gloriously that will cause you to take those risks that just seem ordinary? Just the little risk of, I'm going to bake cookies and take them to my neighbor, and I'm terrified. I'm going to make bread over Christmas season, or I'm going to come and just sing with Christmas carols. I can't sing very well. I can't either. You guys hear me in the front row normally because I'm the loudest guy in the house, and I have an awful voice. I'm just going to go sing. I can't pitch a tune in a bucket, but we're going to do this. Why? It's small. It's frail. It's normal. It's life. For what reason? That's why we're here. The glory of God, others' good, the advancement of the gospel. And here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to respond to this. We're going to pray. And we're going to respond by taking communion. And communion is such a great way to do this. Because communion is a reminder of something. It's a reminder that God has given us big grace. Isn't it? He's given us big grace for big stuff. God's grace to forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. So as we take communion, we're celebrating this big grace. But it's also a moment, listen, of reminder. As we take each element in, maybe in your heart you've struggled with trusting God in those little things. Maybe you've got a child that just you cannot seem to help. They're grown, maybe they're young, and you're just at your wit's end, and you've lost your faith, if you will, that the Lord can help in that. And I'm putting quotes on it, that little thing. It's a big thing, seems huge, not as big as your sin. And maybe you just lost hope. As you take each element, would you just for a moment just say, Lord, thank you for the big grace. I want to believe you for the sustaining grace to deal with these other things. And just take that in. Maybe it's financial challenges that you just lost hope in. Maybe it's health. Maybe you're just battling with that issue. Let communion this morning be a reminder. Let it be a moment of repentance where you just, Lord, I recognize where I've been and I want to turn to you. And let it be a return. A moment where you realize that the God of the universe, listen here, is greater than Boaz. Greater than Boaz. You want a love story? Well, here it is. The God of the universe has pursued you before the foundation of time through his son, Jesus Christ. And he has a bride and her name is the church. And if you're a member of Christ's family, guess what? You're it. I, my beloved's, my beloved is mine. Let's pray. The guys are going to come on down and get ready for communion, and I'm going to pray for us just to prepare our hearts. Worship team's going to come up as well. Father, we thank you today for revealing your kindness to us. That you, Lord, are behind the scenes at work in every detail, every molecule, every part of our lives for your good, for your glory, our good, and the advancement of the gospel. That, Lord, you're at work doing things that go beyond what we could even ask or think. Lord, even if it means that our beyond asking and thinking is that time when we put on that immortal body and we become united with you. That's the ultimate end. That one day, Lord, you're going to peel back the veil of all of this earth stuff and you're going to reveal to us the beauty of Christ. And all these little details of history and backdrop and law and all these things all work together to accomplish your glory, our good, and the advancement of your gospel. Father, this morning I think of brothers and sisters here who have struggled trusting you in the littler things than our sin and your wrath. As they take communion this morning, Lord, would their hearts just be just freshly reminded of your goodness, of your care for them? Would they be amazed at the good, big grace of God to forgive us and reconcile us to God? I pray for those of us, Lord, who have thought too little of your grace. And in return, we have not taken appropriate risk out of faith. Father, make your grace bigger in our eyes. make Jesus more glorious to us. So that those risks don't seem like risk at all. They seem like normal, everyday life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.